just to, and it's found in two places, 1 Chronicles 17 and also in 2 Samuel 7 is where the actual promises are made to David. But the context around those, especially in 1 Chronicles, puts quite a lot of background and other information around it. So if you want a more detailed account, the one in 1 Chronicles really starts at chapter 15 and goes through, maybe even 14, and goes through chapter 17, whereas it's a little more brief. And the reason for that is the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, have a particular focus on events around the temple and the tabernacle. So anything to do with the worship of God is much more elaborated in 1 and 2 Chronicles than those things are in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So if you want, and also the 1 and 2 Chronicles don't really focus on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, at all. They focus, it's all things that are happening in the kingdom of Judah. So those are the king lines that are followed. So that's why it's a little more developed in Chronicles than it is in Samuel. But moving to the next slide. So, I'm sorry, back one. I had you ahead. So it's curious to think why David, why did God choose David for this particular blessing, this promise that his line of his throne would be preserved forever, like forever. And so when we look at David's life, we can go as far back as really one of the earliest instances that we see David taking action, and it was with the battle with Goliath. And if you recall, Goliath was one of the Philistines. He was this giant guy amidst the Philistine army, and he had challenged anybody in Israel to single combat. Well, the guy was like 9 feet tall. They were probably all 5 feet tall, and he's just this huge guy. His spear was like a beam. They say like a weaver's beam on a loom, but David was there when day after day. This champion of the Philistines would come out, taunt the army, mock God, and nobody would come out and fight him. Well, David was up there, and he was young. He was the youngest of about 8 brothers, and he had been sent by his father to take bread and food and cheese up to his older brothers and to their commander. And so while he's there, he witnesses Goliath coming out and making this challenge, and he's absolutely just he can't stand it. Like, this is just too much for him that this man, Goliath, would taunt and mock the people of God and God himself with this challenge. And he's just not going to stand it. He has this faith that, like, this is insufferable, that the people of God, backed by God himself, would not be able to overcome in this instance. So he goes, he says, I'll fight him. And eventually he's brought to King Saul, who's sort of presiding over this sort of disaster that's happening out there of shame. And he says, I'll fight him. It's like, you're too young to fight him. It's like, I've killed a lion and I've killed a bear. And this is the cool passage here. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. And so David went down there, and Saul even offered him his armor. It didn't fit. It was too big. So he went down there basically as a shepherd with his sling, and he killed Goliath, and it was this huge victory. And God moved powerfully, and he started on that day to make a name for David. But I think what's interesting is that David exhibited faith and trust and zeal for the honor of God's name, which are things that we can cultivate in ourselves. Do we have faith to do something just outrageous if we understand that it's God's will? Do we have passion for the honor of God's name? Do we have trust that when we go to do this endeavor that God's challenging us to do, that he is actually going to support us in that thing, and he will do miracles on our behalf in order to support us? So challenge yourself in that way to develop those qualities. Secondly, David had reverence for God's authority. Now, I want to set this up a little bit because, like I said, Saul was a terrible king. The dynasty ended with Saul. He ended in shame. He disobeyed God numerous times. He tried to murder David just because he wanted his own line to continue. But he was the king. And a very interesting aspect about David's life is that he had the highest regard for the fact that for whatever reason, God had chosen this guy, a guy filled with faults, to be king. And David had opportunities, and there was a particular instance in which David was camping, and he and his men were hiding in this particular cave. And Saul and an army of people had come down into that country not knowing exactly where he was, but to search for him. And in the night, Saul got up, it's in the Bible, to relieve himself, and he went into this cave where they were. So all of his guys are saying, now's your chance. You can kill him. Like, you can kill him right now. And David was like, no, I'm not going to kill him. He's like, I'm not going to lay a hand on God's anointed. I'm not going there. I'm not killing the guy that God has chosen. I haven't been given, and really you can kind of hear in the back of his mind, it's like, I haven't been given the license to do that whatsoever. So instead, he sneaks up behind Saul, and or wherever Saul had laid his robe, and he cuts off this little tiny piece. And so when Saul finishes, he grabs his cloak, he goes back out, and then David comes out. He says, you know, what am I, just like a dog that you should come out after me with an army? You know, look, I have a piece of your robe. And so he says, like, I had the opportunity to kill you and I didn't. And Saul has this at least momentary repentance that he realized that he was wronging David in this way to be out pursuing him, to murder him. But the remarkable thing is that David, even in his conscience, he felt like he had done wrong because he had even cut Saul's robe, that he had even done that small amount of harm to Saul. He felt like he had crossed his own line with regard to that. So David had honor for God's authority that God had placed into Saul. So if we think about the scriptures, we think about Jesus. Jesus says, you know, all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority has been given to Jesus. And yet we have national rulers, we have regional rulers, governors, we have mayors, and we have all kinds of people in authority, and you may even have authority. You know, if you have children, you have authority in your household. If you have, if you're in a business or in any kind of a hierarchy in a business or on an organization chart where you have, you may not have authority over people, but you may have authority over certain processes and things that are your responsibility. So if you think, if Jesus has all authority, then how has that authority come about? It's come about because God delegates authority constantly. God constantly delegates authority because it was his original intention that people have authority and be able to act in, obviously, God's desire, in a good way, and take care of the things that are on the earth and do things and accomplish things. And with authority, that's possible. If nobody had any authority at all, then it would just be anarchy and chaos all the time. So the fact that God delegates authority is part of just making sure we have an orderly society to live in, an orderly world to live in. But who does God have to give authority to? Only flawed people. In the world that we live in, only flawed people have authority. All of the people who have authority are flawed people. And so if we gripe about the government, we're griping about people who have God's authority. Whether or not they're using it well, David is an example to us that we're still not to harm or seek the harm of people who have authority. That's the ultimate issue, is where does authority come from? All authority comes from God. Jesus has all authority. He delegates authority constantly. So if you're in the store, the clerk at the store has authority over the checkout line. And if that person's going slow, you don't get upset with that person because they have authority over that. And if they're not being efficient, that's an issue between them and their boss. Or, like, if you think it's really bad, maybe you would speak to their boss. But to get into it directly with them and challenge the authority that they have that authority. It's not your responsibility to fix that issue, actually. And if you chafe at the fact that we have to give taxes to a government that's, by and large, I think, pretty corrupt, people can differ on their opinions about how bad it is with government, but it doesn't really matter because none of us especially like paying taxes. We all see it, a lot of money gets wasted. I'm not here to be political. I'm here to enforce to you the fact that David had the highest regard for authority as having descended from God. And we should have the highest regard for the fact that authority, all authority, descends from God. It's delegated by God. God delegates authority constantly. He's given some to you, and it's to be treated as sacred, the fact that he delegates authority to other people. It should be treated as sacred. And David treated that as sacred, even though the guy that had authority in his situation was trying to murder and had tried to murder him many, many times. So this is what the scriptures say in that instance, but it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I would do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to reach out with my hand against him, since he is my Lord's anointed." And David rebuked his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. This is a singular event in Scripture to see someone responding to God's authority in such a mature way, in really such a wise and understanding way. And then thirdly, David had reverence for God's holiness. Do I still have that in here? I actually don't want that one. Next slide, please. So this is actually the third point. Forget that, because that was actually out of order. David had reverence. David was the premier worshiper of God in all of Scripture. He wrote at least 73 of the Psalms. On the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back into Jerusalem at his instruction, and he was king, he worshiped God with all his might, dancing in the streets, and then he also, once it was in place, instituted continuous worship and sacrifices before the tabernacle. So here's one of the scriptures, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his strength, and David was wearing a linen ephod, which was sort of a religious garment. It wasn't exclusive to priests, but it was similar to what the priests wore. So really, he's clearly, in his expression of worship, wearing something that appears to be a garment associated with religious or worship of the Lord. So David was wearing this linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with joyful shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And David had prepared for this moment because he had set up the tabernacle or tent in the area of Jerusalem so that this could be brought up. So just to go back, the tabernacle originally, and we see this at Mount Sinai and the instructions about how it was all supposed to be done, it was supposed to be done in very precise ways. Move the tabernacle in this way, take the tabernacle down this way, build it this way, not have the same sorts of worship that are supposed to go on at the tabernacle happening anywhere else. It was supposed to be one place where the presence of God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Tabernacle was seen by one person for 5 minutes once a year. But they had taken, during their battles with the Philistines, they had taken to just like going into the tabernacle and pulling out the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it down as though it was this totem to use in battle, and as though they're bringing their gods into the camp. But many, many times they were disappointed by the outcome of that because God was not pleased with the way they were using this most holy of all objects in all of Israel. They were just treating it as this token that they could carry around in battle. So it had been lost in battle and had actually been captured by the Philistines. Because they were in possession of it, God afflicted them with all kinds of plagues and stuff, tumors and rats and things like that. And finally, they're like, "We got to get rid of this thing." So they sent it back on this cart. And David said, "All right, let's bring it up to Jerusalem." But there's this instance where they still have it on a cart. Was it supposed to be on a cart? No. The very specific instructions were that it was supposed to be carried by poles. Well, even David didn't know the word of God well enough to understand, and the Levites, and nobody stood in the way of what they actually did, which was they just put it on a cart and they're going to wheel it on up in there. Well, it wasn't supposed to be. And so the cart hits this rut and this guy reaches out and actually puts his hand on the thing, and the Lord broke out against him and killed that man for actually trying to save the cart or trying to save the Ark of the Covenant from falling on the ground. And the message to understand from that is that it would have been better in God's view for that thing to fall on the ground than an unholy person actually touch it. A human person actually touch it is worse than it falling on the ground. That's how holy that item is. That's how holy the Ark of the Covenant is, and really, by comparison, how unholy we are. Unworthy to touch that. It was supposed to be carried on poles that were slid through rings. Nobody was ever supposed to put their hand on this thing. So they kind of left it there at this guy's house that was nearby. And he was blessed for 3 months until they read the scriptures. They figured out what they were supposed to do. And David said, "Let's bring it up." And then they did it the right way. It was on poles. They brought it, and they were sacrificing animals. And at this point, David is worshiping the Lord with all his might and dancing before the Lord. And they bring it into Jerusalem. And David had set up that there would be singers singing psalms and perpetually. That had never been done before. And also that the daily sacrifices that were in the scriptures were to be carried out. So he instituted these things as part of the kingdom, that this would go on all the time. So David instituted basically perpetual worship of God in a way that had never been seen before. So he wrote all these psalms. He danced by example, and just out of his passion and love for the Lord, he danced before the Lord with all his might, and he set up the worship. Now, the worship with sacrifices had been prescribed in the Old Testament. Like, there were certain daily sacrifices supposed to be made. They hadn't been done. But the worship with psalms, that was just David's idea. Let's have God being praised all the time, essentially. And so, like, there are places like International House of Prayer over in Kansas City and a number of places where people are endeavoring to have worship going on 24/7, worship of God in song and praise all the time. And like places like that are just transformative to be at, like have transformative influences. Just having God's praise, there's something about, like there's a verse that says, you inhabit the praise of your people, and that's not just Israel. Like, we endeavor to have God's presence come down, and we rejoice when the worship is rich and we're experiencing God's presence, and it's a joy. And really, we have sort of this philosophy of worship because of David. So he was the premier worshiper of God. So here's some more on that. So he left Asaph and his relatives before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. So this wasn't just a one-off because they were celebrating the tabernacle. It's like, no, this is what we do. We're just establishing as this is what we do. We worship God, and we do the sacrifices in obedience all the time. He left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, which is in the Jerusalem area, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening, even according to everything that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. So, I've talked about these different characteristics that David has had, this fear of the Lord, this confidence in him, this passion for the holiness of God's name, his reverence for authority, that he's a premier worshiper. It's interesting when we get down into the covenant itself, the promise, which we'll get to shortly, that those things aren't actually mentioned. They're not mentioned. And it really brings me to this. Really continuing on to speak about worship, Jesus says to his disciples in John, or says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a time is coming and even now has arrived when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So Father seeks people to be his worshipers. He seeks people to be his worshipers. And sometimes we think, well, God seeks me to be his servant or his child. But there aren't many places in Scripture where it says God seeks people to be. It's really just worshipers. Because if you're worshiping, you're going to be glorifying God. You're going to be intentional about that. And really, you're setting yourself up to be in the presence of God. The Scripture says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And through worship, we really are able to come into his presence. Another Scripture says, I will enter your gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter your courts with praise. Well, the gates are where you leave the rough and smelly city and come into something that belongs to the king, and the courts are actually where the king frequents. So enter the gates with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving primes our heart to enter spaces that belong to God, and then enter his courts with praise. So in this process of worshiping is where we actually enter into the presence of God. So we see worship as bringing ourselves into the presence of God, experiencing the presence of God, which is transformative for us. So David was clearly quite a transformed individual. He had been really practicing being a worship since he was a child. All right, got that. So we should be on a slide called Giving of the Promise. I got my slides messed up. There we go. So here's kind of a little bit of an order of events here. David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, where he had set up a place for it. He dances before the Lord in his joy, sets up the perpetual worship, sets up the daily sacrifices according to the scripture, and then when that's done, and a few days have passed, he expresses this desire that, here, I have this house of cedar, like he has his palace, or his royal home in Jerusalem, but the Lord lives in a tent. He says, I would like to build a house for the Lord. And he has this prophet, Nathan, who frequents his areas. And Nathan says to him, probably just off the cuff, like, do whatever is in your heart. It's good. But the Lord later says to Nathan, even the same day, go back to him and tell him, no, you're not to build a house for me. David wants to build this house for the Lord, and David delivers the promises that we're going to read here shortly in a prophetic message. And I'm going to do that right now. So 1 Chronicles 17. And it came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, and from one dwelling place to another. In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. So that's where God says, I've never asked anybody to build a house, and you're not to build a house. So that's where he cancels David's idea. And then he goes on, now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So a couple of interesting things here. First of all, God cancels David's idea about building a house for him. It's like, not you. It's actually going to be your son. But most interestingly here is David said, I want to build a house for God. But God says to him, Moreover, I tell you that I will build a house for you. Or moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled and you must go to be with your fathers. And then he talks about the next king, who turns out to be Solomon, who was Bathsheba's second child. The first one died as a result of that sin. Solomon became the king, and the Lord established, and all of the kings of Judah, were descendants of David's, all of them, even to the point where they went into captivity because down the line, people began to disobey the Lord. In the northern kingdom, a few of the initial kings were descendants of David, and then it was just like, you know, one overthrow after another, and it was very chaotic up there and also very short-lived. Almost none of the kings in the northern kingdom were descendants from David, but all of them, it was an uninterrupted line of kings from David. So you could see that God was serious about this. But in this whole thing, like I said, God doesn't actually indicate that the reason he's chosen David for any of this is because of those qualities that we were talking about earlier. God chose Abraham in the same way. He said, Move from where you are and come up, and I will make you a great nation. That's before we really knew anything about Abraham's great faith or his character. He said, I'm going to do this. And so these covenants, these promises, they have this sort of one-sided aspect, especially these two where they were to individuals, to Abraham and to David. They have this one-sided aspect where God is just saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do these things for you. And it's not about what you are, who you are, because as it turns out, the whole incident with Bathsheba came after the fact of this, and yet God didn't remove the kingdom from David. And then Solomon came along, and he was a real mixed bag. He was a wise person, but he did engage in idolatry and worship of idols because he was corrupted and deceived through his many wives, which he also wasn't supposed to have. There are a lot of shortcomings in Solomon, but it says here that God knew ahead of time, I'm going to bless him and love him as a son, and I'm never going to take that away from Solomon. So even though Solomon had sort of engaged in egregious, terrible idolatry, God still didn't take that blessing away from him. So there's this aspect, I think when we come to God, we say, well, I'm this kind of person, right? So God's kind of person. But really, God chooses train wreck sinners, and we're all train wreck sinners. He chooses people that are just disaster areas. It's like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make you holy. You think about that passage, the verse that says, you shall be holy because I'm holy. It's not just we think of that verse as like, I shall be holy because, in other words, I need to live holy because God is holy, but it's as much a promise or a prophecy over our lives that God will make us holy. It's like, you shall be holy because I'm holy. I'm making you like me. So he's taking us who have come from nothing. Like, I had my fist in the face of God even at age 11 when I became a believer. Like, I knew full well that I was in disobedience to God when he made clear his salvation to me. And if you've never experienced that, you should understand that today God is calling you to receive grace and mercy for him. If his Holy Spirit is speaking to you today about things that you've done or things in which you've fallen short, even by your own standards, from what God really requires of you, the day of grace is today for you. So come, and we'll help you understand what this is, but make this decision and come and receive the glory and the promises of God in which he says, I will make you holy, I will build you up, I will restore you, I will build the image of Jesus Christ into you. Come and receive from Jesus Christ this wonderful gospel. So that's some background on this. So let's just go to the last slide. That was the, there we are. That was the last, that's what I did. Previous one, please. But yeah, just to review this, David was not to build a house for him. God was going to build his house. His son would be king and would love him and God would love him and never depart from him. And God would build David's house and establish his throne forever. Well, who winds up being a descendant of David on David's throne forever? It's Jesus. So next week, we're going to talk about sort of when we come to the surprise, fourth covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about how these covenants relate and how we see them occurring and what happens with these different covenants by the time we get to Jesus' ministry and what happens through the cross with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll see things fulfilled, we'll see promises that go on, we'll see a number of different things. So next week, you don't want to miss it, because this is the one where we start talking about Jesus and how all of this stuff pulls together. But I wanted you to have background on these different things, because the covenants are very important to understanding what God is doing through Jesus, and especially with regard to the law. But really, there's elements that we'll see from Abrahamic covenant, aspects that turn up about the Mosaic covenant and with King David, and this promise that has been made to him, that all come, they all swirl together, and they become this amazing thing with Jesus. So, Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for its richness, what we can get out of it. We long to be, and we will endeavor to be, to take up the challenge, to be as reverent for your authority as David was, as full of zeal for your name as he was, as courageous and trusting as he was, and as premier worshipers like he was, to glorify you and give praise to you at all times and see you glorified. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your powerful word. Work transformatively as we surrender to you and increasingly in our lives, that you would be able to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So you're dismissed.